Well, they warned the youth, and so they're not here. And I'm here, they're not, and that's probably just as well. Oh, well. Well, good morning. And greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm Ken Bolton. And George said that some of you are new. And if so, I will probably scare you away. Well, no. Remember, you've only got me for a month, and then you can come back and you get some really good stuff then. Now, it's been my privilege to come to Northwest Bible Chapel for the last 13 years. My background is a bit eclectic. It sounds more like a grocery list, I suppose. I am a retired United States Navy chaplain. I retired from the Navy and I represented the Brethren Assemblies, a very loose association of churches and chapels that are not unlike this one. And when I retired from that, then I moved into another occupation, at least part-time, and that is of representing churches like Northwest Bible Chapel to the United States government in terms of our military chaplain. So one of the things that I do, as a matter of fact, one of the reasons I literally have to leave within just a few minutes after the service, because we're driving to Emmaus Bible College, I'm recruiting for military chaplains, and I manage the military chaplain program for the group known as the Plymouth Brethren, and it's my privilege to do that. One quick note is that the chaplains that are our commended workers from the assemblies are doing enormously well. One of our chaplains, just to give you as an example, Jeff Waters, he is a lieutenant colonel in the Army. He works in the chief of chaplain's office. He works directly for the chief of chaplains for the United States Army, Major General Carver. And Jeff has just been directly nominated, literally hand-picked to become the division chaplain for the 82nd Airborne Division. So this is, for those of you who are familiar, at least a little bit of United States Army lore, particularly in World War II, the 82nd Airborne Division is one of the great Army units, and Jeff is going to be the chaplain for the entire unit. We also have another chaplain. He's a relatively new chaplain, and he is at Fort Campbell, Kentucky. His name is Michael Johnson, and he is a chaplain with the 1st Battalion of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment. And those of you who watched the HBO series, or at least rented it, called Band of Brothers. How many of you are familiar with Band of Brothers? There's a few of you. Right? Well, this is essentially the same unit as the Band of Brothers, and so we've got some of our chaplains doing great things. One of our chaplains, Bruce Postma, was promoted to full colonel. He's in the Texas National Guard, and he's actually being actively considered to become what they call the state or the Stark chaplain, and that would be the senior Army National Guard chaplain for the entire state of Texas. So these are our groups. These are people that are commended workers. What's nice about these kind of commended workers, you don't have to send them any money because they're all being paid by the government. You just pay your taxes, okay? Just pay your taxes, and at least, you know, at least this part of your taxes, you're getting a good deal, all right? A really good deal, because these guys are just wonderful. They're the cream of the crop. Well, in addition to that, I am currently a part-time chaplain at O'Hare Airport. Yes, there's a chapel over at O'Hare, and I usually end up, not this month, but on average preaching there about once a month. It's in Terminal 2, in case any of you happen to be going through there. And now I'm also, I've been working at Trinity International University in Deerfield, was a full-time employee there for about 13 years, and more recently I am now teaching at the college, at the graduate school, and with the undergraduate degree completion program as an adjunct professor. So that is a little bit about me. Now tell me about yourself. Now, I was fascinated with the hymns about heaven. I like hymns about heaven, and what we're going to be talking about today is restoring a little bit of heaven on earth. We'll be getting into that in a minute. But what I wanted to do, this was just a comment a friend of mine gave me. Turn if you would. This is just an aside. It's a freebie, you know. You don't have to take notes on this. Revelation 21:21. Okay? Revelation 21:21. We've been singing about the pearly gates. Well, you may as well know where that came from, right? The pearly gates. Revelation 21:21. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. Now, I tell you what, I've never heard a song yet about heavenly oysters. But if you can imagine the size of that oyster, because that has got to be one humongous oyster. Anyways, that's something for you to meditate on your quiet time and all of that. Now, getting to where we really need to go. Now, we're looking at heaven and all that. Now we need to look a little bit at heaven on earth. But in order to get heaven on earth, that doesn't come cheap. Doesn't come easy. And sometimes we have a hard time getting with the program. So what I'm going to ask us to do now, if you would please, to open your Bibles to the prophet Micah. Okay? Now, I know you're all good students, but every now and then I know that that Micah is in the section where the gold leaf is yet to be disturbed, and you have to sort of separate the pages, you know. Micah, chapter 6. If it makes any help, find Nahum and turn left. That probably didn't help. Micah chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I think many of you will recognize Micah 6:8. But Micah 6:8 needs to be interpreted in context. So, follow along with me. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin to talk about this. Starting at verse 1, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also to Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, that was God speaking. Now, this next verse here is sort of like the people's response. And they say, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now the conversation shifts back again, and this is God's answer. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how much you want people to see you as you really are. And it is amazing that you've invested much of this in our hands. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a heart to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that our actions would in fact be, "Thy will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." So, Heavenly Father, take us forward in the knowledge of yourself, that we might be more like you. And when we're more like you, Lord, others would see a little bit about what heaven is all about. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There used to be a cartoon. I don't think it's in the Tribune anymore. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. I like the funnies. Okay, some of them are pretty political these days, but I still like the funnies. And they had one of these things called Shoe, and it was really characterizing things using birds, you know, as a how many remember Shoe? Anybody remember Shoe? A couple of you do. Okay. Well, anyways, it was a humanization of these birds, and they showed this one guy, and he's taking out his girlfriend for, you know, not unlike, you know, it's Valentine's Day, guys, hint, hint, next Sunday, you know, Valentine's Day. Don't miss this. Okay. Anyways, he was taking his girlfriend out, and they were discussing the menu, and the halibut looks good and everything like that. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up and says, "Are you Shoe?" You know, I forget what his name actually was. And the guy said, "Yes." He says, "You've just been served." Okay. And he hands him a subpoena. Okay. And the guy looks at it sort of haplessly and says, "Yeah, but I ordered the chicken." Okay, now, when we get to Micah 6:8, I don't know how many people that's my life verse. That I love that verse, and I don't know, how many of you know Micah 6:8 once you heard it? Recognize it? Okay, many of you. And if not, it really does need to be. It's not like John 3:16, but boy, I tell you what, and we're not talking, this is not a salvation verse. People are not going to, you don't read this verse. This is not a, the verse that you quote to somebody who does not know the Lord. John 3:16 and others fill that bill. No, this is for us. This is for people who do know the Lord. This is not a cause of salvation. This is an effect of salvation. If I know Christ, if I am his people, if we are his people, this Micah 6:8 should be the natural outcome, or perhaps the supernatural outcome. It is an appealing verse. Tame. Hardly. I know that there's a whole generation of people that know what I'm talking about when I say the social gospel. The social gospel. And the social gospel is an idea that all we need to do to please God is just be a bunch of do-gooders. And social gospel people like this verse because they separate it out from the rest of the Bible as if this was the only thing that God is asking. And of course it's not. But this is an effect. It's a superstructure based on a foundation. Because you say there's no evangelism here, it's just good deeds, but I don't think they really understand its full implications. Besides, if we are God's covenant people, this verse is aimed squarely at us. And I think evangelical Christians, people who are Christians who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, are beginning to rediscover this verse and its implications. I don't know if you're familiar with Rick Warren. You know, he's got the purpose-driven church. You know, and the purpose-driven this and everything like that. Too bad he didn't have a marina. It could be the porpoise-driven marina or something like that. But you get the idea. But he likes this verse, and we hear a lot of it. When I was director of church partnerships at Trinity, I had an awful lot of interface with an outfit called Lake County Catalyst, and it was a loose organization of churches. And listen to their sort of charter. They wanted to renew the hearts of God's people, reposition God's church, rebuild the Christian community, and this last one, restore the reputation of Christ. And I do think that Micah 6:8, if carried through to its logical conclusion, would do indeed do much to restore the damaged reputation of Christ. Let's face it. Christians, in the eyes of the general public in the United States, even in Chicago, have taken a real bruising, okay? And some of it, you know, some of the criticism that has been aimed at us has been rather well-deserved. I'm not saying that all of it has, and some people just get cranky every time you mention the name of Christ and it's not a swear word, okay? But the truth is that have we really been fulfilling, have we really been doing our bit to that God's will in heaven would be that which is done on earth? And I'd say, well, I think we can say we probably haven't. Now, I don't want to get into an endless thing. That's like me asking you, gee, have you prayed enough? Well, no, I know you haven't. And have you read your Bible enough? Now, I got more guilt trips than a Jewish grandmother I can lay on you. That's not the point. That is not what this is all about. This, however, Micah 6:8 is a mini expression of the heart of God. And to touch the heart of God is to touch the passion of God. And to touch the passion of God, let me tell you what, you stand by for high season heavy roles. It's both very exciting and very dangerous. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. Many years ago, she was a survivor of concentration camps because she and her family hid Jews in Holland. And Corrie Ten Boom said of the Nazis with regard to the Jews, she said, quote, "I pity them. They have touched the apple of God's eye." Well, this is not the apple of God's eye, but it is the passion of God's heart. And it is a serious thing. Well, like the cartoon, the guy comes up to you and says, "Are you Northwest Bible Chapel?" It says, "You've just been served." You say, "Yeah, but we ordered the chicken." Okay? No, God has served us all a subpoena. But what do I mean by this subpoena metaphor and why is this important? Well, let's talk about what Micah 6:8 has to say. By the way, this is an introductory message because in the next, after today, for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be developing more of Micah 6:8. Didn't think you could preach that much on one verse. Watch me. Or listen to me. All right. Now, the question is, they come here and says, God has told you, but I don't know if you caught the gist of it. He says, why are you asking me what to do? You already know this. This is not new information. There's no innovation here. This is not new. If you want to follow me, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Let me just read a few things. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" Gee, doesn't that sound familiar? "He requires you to fear him, live according to his will, to love and worship him with all your heart and soul, and to obey the Lord's commands and laws that I'm giving you today for your own good. The highest heavens and the earth and everything in it all belong to the Lord your God. Yet the Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love, and he chose you, their descendants, above every nation, as is evident today. Therefore, cleanse your sinful hearts and stop being stubborn. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the great God, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality, takes no bribes. He gives justice to the orphans and widows. He loves to show foreigners living among you. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing." Sounds very familiar. Let's move over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah says, learn to do good, seek justice, defend the orphan, fight for the rights of widows. In the Psalms, Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. And then, not last but not least, James. It does apply to us. This is a New Testament concept. James 1:27. You probably know this. Pure and lasting religion in the sight of God, our Father, means that we must care for orphans and widows in their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us. So we are not talking about innovation. We are not talking about something new. Micah 6:8 is a very interesting verse. It's not just, oh, what does God require of you? Well, he says this, this, and this. He says, by the time we get to Micah 6:8, he says, why are you asking me? You know this. You know this. I've already told you. And the reason I'm saying this, that's how important it is. These are very close to the heart of God. Notice how he repeats himself. I'm reminded, my dad passed away about 1998, but I remember my dad had this wonderful habit. Mom would send him to go to the grocery store. And would you get some milk? Sure, I'll get some milk. Well, he goes to the grocery store. Oh, look, there's some cookies. Oh, look, there's some this and that and everything like that. He gets home, and he's got this great big bag of groceries. His mom says, where's the milk? And he can't understand why she's been out of shape because he forgot the one thing that she asked for. But you know what? I think that that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to get this right. It's just, should we be miffed or should God be miffed that we do everything else except what he asks us to do? Okay? That's the point. Now, God has shared his life with us and wants us to share this life with another. God, our God is not just an awesome God. He is that and he is very much more. Our God is a loving God and a compassionate God. He is full of grace and mercy to those who do not deserve it, cannot afford it, and yet need it the most. And even another thing, God wants the world to know him and what he is like. And he has committed that task to his people, that is us, and he has lavished his love on us and now wants us to do the same for others. He wants his people to look like him and tell the truth about him. Is that so much to ask? A number of years ago, Patty and I went to a place called Cape and Ray Bible School in England. The founder there was a guy named Major Ian Thomas, and he gave this very poignant illustration, which is just simply borrowed for the sake of making this point. Imagine, if you will, that there are a race of Martians, okay? There aren't, but we'll just assume that for the sake of argument. And as they are considering, somehow the word gets back to them that there is a race of people on earth that are made in God's image. And they've been having all kinds of trouble. So they said, well, by gosh, we can't see God, but if there are people there that are made in his image, why don't we go down to earth and find out what God looks like by looking at the people that he made in his image? That's not such a bad idea. I would think that they would have every right to expect they'd get a full eyeful of God. So they come down to earth and they learn about him and they look at us. And here's what they come away with. They find out that God is a cheat and a swindler, and a liar. He's selfish and egotistical. He's cruel, hates the poor, despises the widow. And above all, he's a perverter of justice. He's in it only for himself, they conclude. Sadly, they return to Mars. They're crushed. They said, you know what? He's just like us. What's the point? This is the indictment against God's people. This is where the subpoena part comes in. God wants the world to know who he is in reality. And when we are not telling the truth about God, we're telling a lie about God. His people, at least at the time of Micah, had persisted in spreading the most outrageous and outlandish lies about their Creator. So how does God restore his reputation? He has been libeled by his own people. What can he do? Well, in the time of Micah and Isaiah, the fullness of time had come for God's people. He indicts them in the court of creation. The timeless mountains and hills stand as mute witness to the truth of these allegations. Micah 6:1, listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people Israel. He will prosecute them to the full extent of the law. How utterly sad it is that God must call the question. Court is now in session. But you say, but we've been redeemed by Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We bear his image. So what about us? Are we guilty? Are we guilty in this court of defending God's honor? I can say, well, Lord, I've got my own protestations here. I'm an evangelical Christian. I know my doctrine. I pay my tithes. I go to church. I go to the assemblies. I speak in the assemblies. I'm a leader. I've got a PhD. I teach at Trinity's. And the Martians would say, yeah, but what about the widows and orphans part? In what way do you put others first like God? And more importantly, what would Jesus say? This is what Jesus told the Pharisees. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes. But you should not have left undone more important things. Blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat. And then you swallow a camel. I think to myself, whoa, back off. I ordered the chicken, remember? Not the subpoena. Well, I thought this was a pretty tame text, and I didn't notice the subpoena part until the last minute. So if the text is challenging for you, it's also challenging for me. Please understand that. Oswald Chambers wrote, "My utmost for his highest," and it's somewhere, and I can never remember where. He's got a devotion about the strange face of Jesus, the face of Jesus that when we see it, we don't quite understand it, because it's the one that's fixed on God that is unbending. C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I know many of you are familiar with that, and it talks about the Christ figure, Aslan the Lion, and one of the great quotes in that book is that Aslan is not a tame lion. Aslan is not a tame lion. So bear with me a bit longer. This is no time for knee-jerk reactions. A situation like this requires a thoughtful response, lest we run the risk of making things worse. Well, here, how do people normally respond to these kinds of charges, which are in fact serious? And here is how they responded in Micah's day, okay? Micah 6:6. What can we bring to the Lord to make up for what we've done? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calf? Should we offer him 10,000 rams or 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what would please the Lord? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for the sins of our souls? What would make him glad? Well, the yearling, just to sort of give you an idea, what does that mean? This is yearling calves. That's quality. Lots of rams and olive oil. That's certainly quantity. Firstborn children, that might be a logical intent. That's human thinking, by the way, but it is a logical conclusion. And that talks about intensity. So we got a quality of response, a quantity of response, an intensity of response. But the point is, would it change the situation? Would that make him glad? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, there's nothing wrong with these responses except that they don't really answer God's indictments. As a matter of fact, they only make things worse. Because in their own way, they're attempts to appease God, and these are certainly works-oriented. They are attempts to purchase God's favor. Like buying your wife flowers. Gentlemen, listen to me carefully. Buying your wife flowers and candy and addressing the card to whom it may concern. See if that gets you any points. Okay? And again, Valentine's Day, next Sunday, don't forget. All right? If you give the flowers and don't give the heart, it doesn't count. And that's the point. That was Micah's time. What about us? How do we attempt to please God and restore his reputation? I've been in higher education. I've been in the chaplaincy, not the pastor, but I've been around the block to see a few trends. And these are the kinds of things I see of people trying to do anything but what God asks them to do. They build a bigger building for his glory. They put more programs. All right, let's double the size of Awana. Let's do some more assembly planting. Let's have Bible studies 8 days a week, okay? Maybe we can do a focused preaching series, a bigger missions budget, more short-term missions trips. We'll give to CMML, Emmaus Bible College, Missionary Study Class, Stewards Foundation, Stewards Ministries, Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and even adopt one of my chaplains, okay? Top that. We'll even sacrifice our firstborn. Hell, send them out to be missionaries. Would that change the situation? Would that make him glad? A rhetorical question. The question is, what can I give to God, regardless of quality, quantity, intensity, or however radical, that does not involve giving him me? See, isn't that what the issue is all about? We want to give him everything but us. That's the rub. I include myself in this. I want to give everything to God except me. I know we are leaders, participants, but Micah 5:6-8, whatever it means, it starts not with the other guy. Well, many times I hear somebody say, amen. Usually that means, fine, you hit my neighbor, but you missed me. Good job. Okay? No, it's when people get really, really quiet. Then they say, okay, it's me. It's me, Lord. Well, there it is. That's the dilemma. A summary. Micah, at God's discretion, is levying a serious charge against God's people. It's not the Assyrians nor the Egyptians. It's against God's people. What's the charge? God's people have been indicted because they have been conducting themselves in a way to besmirch God's name and sully his reputation among the Gentiles. This is true in Micah's time. There was an unconscionable gap between rich and poor. They had corrupt practices permeating the culture. They had false weights. Not long ago, I went to Home Depot. I was going to buy something, and I saw something, and I picked up, I think it was a can of oil or something like that, and I noticed how much it cost. It cost $3.99. I went to the register, and they charged me $4.99. Now, it was an unintentional error, but sometimes those errors are not unintentional. I think we know that. Corrupt practices. There's been a lot of external religiosity in Micah's time. High on talk, low on walk. That was in Micah's time. Sound familiar? We've got the same problems right now. We live in a corrupt society, even in the United States of America. On the political right, and I consider myself a conservative, examples of private greed that would far exceed anything witnessed in Micah's time. Yes, we conservatives have supported pro-life, pro-traditional marriage platforms, but we've also turned at times a blind eye as obscene bonuses are paid out for executives of failing organizations. Greed-inspired credit promoted ill-advised loans and the whole house of cards has collapsed. Corrupt financiers like Madoff have been caught, but not before leaving an indelible mark. And lots of Christians are most definitely numbered among conservatives. And yet political conservatism, hear me very clearly, political conservatism is not the same thing as biblical Christianity, much less the heart of God. Keep the two separate. Okay? Micah would have had a field day with today's news, and many of his choicest targets might have been even Republicans. The rich traditionally cared little for the poor and the oppressed. Justice for the rich is just another commodity to be bought and sold. And if we or you are out of work, don't expect much sympathy from a corporate executive. A lot of people are still waiting for something to trickle down. But you know what? It's not just the right. How about the left? They wouldn't escape Micah's criticism either. On the left, there's a $3.5 trillion budget that, should the Lord tarry, our children and our children's children will be paying off. And how big is $1 trillion? If you spent $1 per second since the dawn of time, recorded history, 6,000 years, $1 per second, do you hear that? You would have only spent 20% of a trillion. Not to mention, the papers are full with a scandal of a lieutenant governor nominee that is tainted by scandal and questionable behavior. So we got the right, marked by corruption, the left stained by outlandish hypocrisy and massive incompetence, and not to mention a deeply flawed social agenda that honors God only at the expense of standing morality on its head. I applaud the efforts of the left to sustain the disadvantage in these challenging times, but what about the rights of the unborn? What are we saying as a society when we provide the morning pill after to minors without parental consent? Government and money are seen as saviors. The political left, the only way to fix things is to throw more money and government at the problem. But that's politics. We're Christians. Doesn't that count for something? Perhaps. Lest we think we're in the 20th century, evangelicalism are exempt, let's consider the following. I was in Montana recently. I saw the Subaru in a parking lot. It had a bumper sticker, said this: "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." Mahatma Gandhi. David Kinnaman wrote the next to the bumper sticker had a Christian fish and then the word "and chips." So you can see that they weren't terribly enamored with Christians. David Kinnaman wrote a book called Unchristian. So the question is, have we become a new generation of Pharisees? Well, how do we respond? And Micah says, Lord has already told you what is good. This is what it requires. To do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. And it's a bit of a mouthful. But I can tell you this, I don't want us going out of here stewing over what we might perceive as our shortcomings. You see, Micah was also the place that we found out that Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah." That's where we find that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. So the response there is already there. Micah has already given us the provision. We're looking at Jesus. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Okay. Let's not go out of here stewing. No, I don't want you looking at shortcomings. That's not the point. Our song said, look at heaven. And the only reason to look at heaven is to look at Jesus. You see, that's what's really going on here. The Bible says in John, 1 John 3, it says, when we see him, we will become like him. And this whole message is not to make you feel bad. It's to turn your eyes upon Jesus. To look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. I want people, when they see you, to see God. Is that too much to ask? The goal, Philippians 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all of us who are mature should take a view, such a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have or already attained. Next week, we'll talk about doing justly. And making sure you bought your Valentine's gifts. The week after, loving mercy. And the following week, walking humbly with our God. We've been served with a subpoena, but God is asking us, don't pay him off, but surrender our hearts. Maybe I just ask, would you rededicate your heart to God this morning? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. You're hard on us, but you're also gentle. Help, Lord, clear away the clutter. You don't want more programs. Oh, that's fine, but that's not what you've asked for. You want a heart that is wholly yours. And when our hearts are wholly yours, our bodies are wholly yours. And when our bodies are wholly yours, we act out heaven on earth. Restore your reputation even here, even in Northwest Bible Chapel, even in those in the pews, even here in the pulpit. We don't want anything else except Christ and him crucified and glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much.